Let's return this morning to our study in Genesis. We come this morning to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44, as we continue to look at the life of Joseph as it is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 44, beginning with verse 1. Then he commanded his house stewards, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack, as of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks? And which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. And behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So he said, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, and beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my lord, 'We have an older father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever." Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up to with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I shall see the evil that would overtake my father? Father, as we come once again to your word, we do so as a fully dependent people. We are dependent on your Spirit, who you have promised would be our teacher. Your Spirit also, Father, works within us to convict us of sin and to bring us to repentance and to turn us, Father, toward Christ. May all of these things be done. We ask it all in the name of our Savior, the one who has redeemed us by the shedding of his blood. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we asked you to pray for Chris Knack, as she had been asked to speak at a conference in regard to adoption and raising children of trauma. And on behalf of Chris and the Knacks, I want to thank you for doing that. Things did not turn out exactly as Chris had expected. In fact, Chris never had the opportunity to speak at that conference. Apparently, the person who asked her to speak was not exactly authorized to do so. And since the conference primarily was focused on the adoption of younger children, it was decided that Chris really didn't fit those plans. But as we have learned through the story of Joseph, God has his own plans. And that was the case in this situation as well. God's plans did not involve the conference, but they did involve an 18-year-old young man from Ukraine who was himself adopted and going through very great trials trying to get his life together. And this young man, who found it difficult to trust anyone, opened up to Chris, and for over an hour she was able to minister to him and to encourage him and to share with him the love of God. As Chris wrote to me, this was the talk that God intended me to give. So thank you for praying. Once again, we see that God takes the prayers of his people and uses them as he sees fit in ways that we might not even imagine. As I said, we've been seeing that throughout Joseph's story. God is doing what he will do. He is accomplishing his purpose and his will. Throughout our study of the life of Joseph, we have seen a pattern of humiliation and exaltation. He began life as a favored son, and in the very context of rivalry with his brothers, experienced the great humiliation of being sold into slavery. He serves well as a servant in the household of Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh himself. But then he finds himself falsely accused and imprisoned in a royal prison, exalted and then humiliated once again. Even after helping one of the king's servants, he nevertheless is forgotten for a period of years, and he remains in prison. And he is finally then released, and his ultimate exaltation begins. He is made the greatest ruler in Egypt, second only behind Pharaoh. And in the very context of this exaltation, the Lord brings his father's household right to his doorstep and begins to do a work that not even Joseph, the interpreter of dreams, could imagine. You remember in our study of Genesis 42 and 43, Joseph's family has been brought to Egypt because of the famine. In Genesis 42, Joseph had given them grain, but he returned their money to them, unbeknownst to them. He had also kept their brother Simeon to ensure, as much as he could, that they would return with their younger brother Benjamin. It was not easy for them to do so. It took a great deal of persuasion for the brothers to convince their father Jacob, or as the scripture now calls him, Israel, to allow them to take Benjamin with them on their return journey, as Joseph had commanded. In truth, it was not their persuasion at all that convinced Jacob, but rather the ongoing famine that they were experiencing. All of the grain that Joseph had given to them was running out, and they needed more food. And so because of the dire straits in which Jacob found himself, he permitted Benjamin to accompany the brothers once again to Egypt. And once again, they are treated wonderfully by Joseph and brought into his own household. And now here in chapter 44, they are preparing to depart once again. But Joseph is not done testing his brothers. He has, of course, been severely wounded by his brothers. His relationship had always been estranged, and when they had reunited during this time of famine, he was concerned to see if these men were still the same men that had thrown him into a pit and sold him into slavery so many years before. And so since his identity had not yet been disclosed to them, he continued to conceal himself, and he planned yet another test. And so in the course of our examination of this chapter this morning, there are a number of things that I want us to see. The first is this: God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. He doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. And we see that in these first couple of verses of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, where Joseph commands his house stewards, saying, "Fill up the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." Now, up to this point in the story, he's doing the same thing that he had done on their previous visit. But in verse 2, something else occurs. Joseph goes on and says, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And the house steward did as Joseph had told him. Joseph's plan was designed to reveal the heart of his brothers. His brothers have done as they promised. They have brought Benjamin down to Egypt, and that's a good sign. But now, as they are preparing to leave once again, to return to their father in the land of Canaan, Joseph sets out a second part of his plan. So far, he has accused them of being spies. He has given their money back to them, and he has kept their brother Simeon in order to increase the probability that they would indeed return to Egypt with his youngest brother Benjamin. And what Joseph does now is intended to advance that plan which had begun back in Genesis chapter 2. Now let me pause here for a moment and issue a caution. Joseph's dealings here are not a model for us to emulate in our own family relationships. Right? That would not be a good idea. Moses is not encouraging us to imitate what Joseph is doing here in regard to his dealings with his brothers. We know this because, as we will see in just a moment from the text itself, Joseph's dealings with his brothers is intended to be a shadow of God's dealing with the brothers. Even in Joseph's test, God is the one who is acting. So don't emulate his plan, but learn the lesson. This is an important point in the story of Joseph, and the importance is found here. There can be no reconciliation without repentance. There can be no reconciliation without repentance. Joseph sets out this test because he wants to see the hearts of his brothers. How do they now think of Benjamin, the son of his mother? Do they treat him in the way they treated Joseph? Years before, they did not care that it would break Jacob's heart if Joseph didn't come back. How do they now feel about their father? Are they willing to break their father's heart again? They ignored Joseph's cries and pleas from the pit, and they didn't care what the loss of Joseph would do to their father. Has anything really changed? They had been unmoved by the plight. They had been unconcerned in regard to their father. Joseph wanted to know if these were the same men that he had left so many years before, or had they changed? Has God been at work in these brothers? Somewhere along the way, through the trials and the sufferings that he had experienced, Joseph knew something about human nature. He had learned that a person's true character is revealed under pressure and stress. Have you learned that? Have you seen that in your own life? You can put on a good facade when things are going well. When the stresses and pressures of life bear down upon us, our true character is revealed. And so Joseph plans to create a situation in which that will happen in regard to his brothers. He plans to place his brothers in a difficult and confusing circumstance and then watch their reaction. And once again, he returns the money to his brothers, and then the cup is planted in Benjamin's sack. Now, the taking of a ruler's special cup would have been as offensive as it would have been brazen and foolish. Do any of you have a special coffee mug? We've got a cabinet full of coffee mugs at home. But there is one particular mug that I reach for every morning. And if that mug is sitting dirty in the dishwasher, don't exactly break down in tears about it, but let's just say the coffee isn't as good if it's not in my mug. When I open that cabinet, I know immediately that my special mug is not there. How could anybody think that a ruler would go even a day without knowing that his special cup for drinking, and as we find, for divination, we'll talk about that in a moment, had been stolen? It would have been the most obvious thing in the world to Joseph's house steward and to Joseph himself. No one would have used, no one would have been as foolish as to take something that Joseph would have used every day, like that cup. Surely his brothers would have known when that cup is discovered in Benjamin's sack that they're being set up. That much would have been obvious. And so Joseph arranges this opportunity to see how they would react when they were unjustly dealt with. And it gives them the opportunity to show Joseph how they will react, even as he had the opportunity to show how he would react when wrongly dealt with so many years ago. So whatever is happening here, it's clear that Joseph's plan is a part of God's plan in the life of this family. We see that in verses 1 and 2, and that reminds us that God in his word says that he will never tempt us. But he does test us. The words are there in Scripture. God does not tempt us, but he will test us. The difference is this. Temptation is designed to destroy you. Testing is designed to strengthen you and to build you up. Listen to what one commentator says. Joseph's strategy, already brilliantly successful in creating the situations and tensions required, now produces its master stroke. Like the judgment of Solomon, the sudden threat to Benjamin was a thrust to the heart of his brothers. In a moment, the brothers stood revealed. And so this is what Joseph's plan sets out to do. And Joseph's plan, we acknowledge, is really God's plan. Now, here's the second thing I want you to see this morning. In verses 3 through 17, God knows how to put his finger on your most vulnerable and indefensible point in order to reveal who you are. Here the plan is being carried out. Here we see the dialogue between Joseph's brothers and his household steward, and finally between Joseph's brother and Joseph himself. The cup is discovered, Benjamin is arrested, guilt is accepted by his brothers, and here we see that God knows how to put his finger on just that point that we need him to in order to discover where we are weak and where we need to be strengthened. The brothers leave at dawn, we see in verse 3. But they're soon overtaken by Joseph's household steward in verse 4, and they are accused of theft in verses 4 through 6. In verses 7 through 9, the brothers strenuously deny their guilt. They offer arguments for their trustworthiness in verse 8. They say, look, if we're going to steal a cup from your household, why would we have brought the money back in the sacks, the money that was put in our sacks back to Egypt and given it to you? It just doesn't make sense that we would do that and then steal your master's cup. It doesn't make any sense at all. We've already shown we are honest men. And in fact, they went on to ask for, to appeal for the most strenuous punishment against the guilt of anyone who was found. And they said, listen, if we've done this, kill the one who did it and take the rest of us as slaves. That's how confident they were in their own innocence. And the steward responds to them in verse 10, kind of laying a trap of sorts, testing their hearts. And he says to them, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So by that statement, they are tested in their concern for their brother and their love for their father. Has anything really changed? Will they look out for their own skins, or will they be loyal to Benjamin? Will they care about their father, or will they forsake Benjamin, protect themselves, and go back home with this dreadful news, breaking their father's heart once again? What kind of people are these? Who have they become? And so the search commences in verses 11 and 12. Benjamin's sack is the last sack to be searched. You can imagine the tension building, can't you, as sack after sack is opened. Not here, not here, not here. And then finally we get down to Benjamin's sack. And it's very clear from what Judah will say in verse 16 that they immediately recognize that the hand of providence has struck. Judah says, what can I say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Judah recognizes immediately this is God's doing. And as they have recognized before, the trouble that they are facing, as far as they can discern it, is in response to what they had done to their brother. There is no protestation of their innocence. Immediately they recognize that God has laid his finger upon them, and they tear their clothes and they display their brokenheartedness and their repentance, and they return to the city. And Judah, we're told in verse 14, becomes the spokesman, and once again the brothers prostrate themselves before him. Verse 14 says that they came before Joseph and they fell to the ground before him, again fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 37. And Joseph begins to question them. And the reference here to his cup of divination and his reference to his ability to do divination has caused some commentators some sleepless nights. How do we deal with that? Divination, of course, is a sin against God. Here we have Joseph talking about how he uses this cup for divination. On the one hand, you remember earlier when he spoke to Pharaoh, he disclaimed the power of divination. Says the only way I can interpret your dreams is as God gives me the interpretation of these dreams. On the other hand, one wonders what Joseph is doing with this divination cup and why he claims this ability. Whatever the answer is, I tend to think that it's simply part of his deception. Remember, his brothers don't know who he is. They think he's just another Egyptian magician or diviner. And so he continues to conceal his identity to them as he is speaking as an Egyptian wise man would speak. This seems to be a reference to something called hydromancy. That is, determining the future through what you put in a cup. I think that this was invoked by Joseph to give his scheme an air of authenticity as he continued to hide his identity from them. But whatever the case may be, Judah answers for his brothers there in verse 16, as we saw before. And this is just a classic verse. We can't justify ourselves before God. Judah's words seem to have a double meaning. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. On the one hand, he's not attempting to deflect responsibility for the stolen cup. On the other hand, as was the case back in Genesis 42, we see again their recognition that in God's providence, he has been seeking them out, and now he puts his finger on that place where they are most vulnerable. Once again, I want you to see immediately following this verse, in verse 17, Joseph testing their hearts. He said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession of the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And how will they respond to this? Here is their opportunity. If they're going to look out for themselves, as they always have in the past, here's their chance. Forget Benjamin. Forget how Dad's going to react. Let's just get ourselves out of here while we have the opportunity. Listen again to what Derek Kidner says. When the steward converted their challenge of verse 9 into a chance of freedom at Benjamin's expense, all the conditions were present for another betrayal at a far more compelling price, their freedom. Years before, they had gotten 20 pieces of silver. Now their freedom is offered if they will only betray Benjamin. The response, by their unanimity, their frankness, and their constancy, shows how well the chastening of God had done its work. They were changed men. God had changed them, and their response in this providence manifested that they were different men than they had been many years before. That's what God does in us. It's what he does in all of his people. He takes us where he finds us, and he changes us. He makes us different people. The New Testament refers to his people as new creations in Christ. And you see him going about that work even in these brothers of Joseph, who at one time could have done something so heinous as consider the murder of their brother and then to sell him into slavery for 20 pieces of silver and to bring grief upon their own father. But they are different men now. And apparently will not even consider that possibility again. I want you to see one other thing here, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And that's this. It is a mark of grace to know that we do not deserve mercy. Only the wicked think that they deserve mercy. We see here this moving plea of Judah in which he declares his willingness to suffer on behalf of his brother. And he reflects a heart which has been changed by the hand of God. There's no other way to explain it. This passage teaches us many things, but it teaches us at least this, that it is a mark of grace to know that we do not deserve mercy. It is a mark of wickedness to think that we do deserve mercy. Isn't this exactly what we see in Jesus' description of the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? He separates the sheep and the goats. And this is what we see in the responses of each kind of person, the sheep and then the goats. Do you remember? After Jesus addresses the sheep and tells them that they have fed him and they have clothed him and they have visited him in prison, the sheep are confused. And their response is, when did we do these things? Now, why do they ask that question? Because the sheep were not focused upon what they were doing. The sheep were not focused upon their works. They were focused upon Christ. They were focused upon their shepherd. But Jesus then turns to the goats and says to the goats, "You have not done any of these things." And what's the question asked by the goats? "Lord, when did we not do these things?" And they were focused upon what they were doing. The goats were convinced that they had done these things and were therefore deserving of the judge's mercy. But the sheep knew better. Christ's sheep knew that their works earned them nothing and that any mercy that they receive must be freely given. The goats were focused upon what they were doing. Their problem is, what they didn't do for Christ. They didn't care about the shepherd. Judah here makes it very clear. He's not even going to ask for mercy from Joseph, because he finally understands we don't deserve anything. And that in and of itself shows you the work of grace that has been done in the heart of Judah. Judah specifically addresses Joseph and he begs his patience. He tells the family story in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And he basically argues two things. First of all, he makes it clear that he will do anything that he can do to avoid hurting his father again. He is ready to move heaven and earth if he can just avoid breaking his father's heart one more time. And secondly, he makes it clear that he has made a covenant with his father. He has pledged himself, he has called on his father's curse for the rest of his life if he does not bring Benjamin back. And because of his love for his father and because of the covenant that he has made with his father, on the basis of those things, he sets his plea before the one whom he doesn't even realize is Joseph, his brother. And as you read through the passage, you can see how Joseph's heart would have been breaking just to hear Judah's words. Perhaps this is most clearly seen in verse 20 and verse 28. In verse 20 we read, "We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Now he's recounting, of course, their first encounter with Joseph. But can you imagine how those words would have cut Joseph's heart to hear about his father's love for him? Verse 28, "The one went out from me. I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since." This is Jacob speaking now. "If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." That's Jacob's way of saying, "You will kill me if you do not bring Benjamin back. I can't lose both of them." It's interesting to note, isn't it, that even here, Judah doesn't confess everything. The full confession will come later on, when Joseph finally discloses his own identity. But now the process of full and complete confession and repentance has begun. Sinners, that is, you and I, even when we are under conviction, we have an innate desire to protect ourselves. our inclination, when we are brought to that place where we have to admit something, we want to admit as little as possible. Very rarely will we come out with everything. We're always trying to protect ourselves, always trying to guard ourselves. And God pursues us until we completely disclose our culpability. That's why the poet Francis Thompson describes the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. The Spirit of God will not stop pursuing us until he has dealt with us as he desires to. Only when he pursues us and lays hold of us can we be right with him and with others, and he is gracious to do so. The change that has taken hold of his brothers' hearts is seen in the fact that they do not plead for mercy. Notice what Judas says and what he does not say. Judah doesn't plead for mercy. He says simply this, "Please allow me to remain as your slave instead of him. Take me and not Benjamin." He asks for the privilege to suffer on his brother's behalf. He asks for the privilege of serving as a slave vicariously in the place of, on behalf of, his brother Benjamin. This is one of the brothers who years before had callously ignored the cries of Joseph from the pit into which he had been thrown, and had callously been indifferent to the heartbreak of his father. And now here he is, begging for the privilege of being a slave in the place of his brother. Now, of course, there would be another Lion of Judah, who, though innocent, would offer himself as a substitute for his brethren. And that substitute would be accepted, and he would live and die in their place that they might experience his mercy, his glory, and his grace. Judah's new heart manifests itself in love to God and in love to his neighbor. He shows his love to God in not questioning, but rather in accepting God's providence in his life. And he shows his love to neighbor in his love for Benjamin and his love for his father. A changed heart has a different view of God. And a changed heart has a different view of neighbor. The resignation to providence and the loyalty to his brother and his father show us what has happened in the heart of Judah. And it gives us a picture of Judah's son, Jesus. It's a mark of grace to know that we don't deserve mercy. But the heart of change wrought by the hand of God is apparent in all that Judah says and does here. Now the stage is set for the revelation of Joseph, which we will see in weeks to come. But let me leave you with this. Although the Old Testament is full of the kind of typology that we are seeing here in regards to Judah, any type that we examine always has a point of disconnect. That is, although we are to see Christ in Judah, we recognize that the shadow is not the reality. You can only take types so far. There is a significant disconnect between the two, and it is this. Though Judah was willing to sacrifice himself for others, namely his brother, he was nonetheless a sinful man offering himself for other sinful men. Jesus, Judah's son, however, was not a sinful man. He was in no way guilty. And yet, he who knew no sin became sin for all those who would repent and place their faith in him. And so we do see the gospel here in Genesis. But it is a picture of the gospel intended to point us to the reality of the gospel, which is our only hope. Do you recognize that you are a sinner? Do you recognize that you have broken God's law and stand rightly under his judgment? If you do, then I have good news for you. Jesus, the son of Judah, has sacrificed himself on behalf of sinners. He has stood in your place. He has lived a sinless life, which you were unable to do. And because he has lived a sinless life, to which his resurrection from the dead testifies, you can be forgiven and you can become an adopted child of God by his grace. Will you turn from your sin? Will you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? If so, he will receive you, and his substitutionary sacrifice will be credited to your account. Will you do that? His promise is that if you will, he will receive you. You will be one of his, and he will continue to change you. For those of you who are in Christ, will you ask yourself a question this morning? Will you ask yourself and seriously consider this question? How has my heart changed? How is my heart changing because Christ has become my substitute? Has your love for him grown cold? Has your gratitude for what he has done dimmed? Are the things of this world, money and toys and position and relationship, have the things of this world become more precious to you as Christ has become less precious? I would encourage you to think and to pray about these things, and if need be, to rekindle your first love. Rekindle your love for the one who became your substitute. Let's pray. Father, in all the things that we have just been speaking of, we recognize that they will only be accomplished as you are at work in us. We cannot do them in our own power, but by the Spirit of God, at work through your grace, you can change us. You can cause those who are spiritually dead and under your wrath to live, and to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. You can do that. You do that. Do so this day, Father. You are able as well to draw back those who are yours, but who perhaps have drifted from you. Restore in us the joy of our salvation. Rekindle in us that love which we knew at the first. Make Jesus glorious in our eyes once again, and change us and make us the kind of people who please you and who bring glory to your name. And we will thank you in his name. Amen.